a prayer for the Ephesians. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
The spirit of prayer and testimony is falling in a marvellous manner. The revival goes on. I cannot leave the building until 12 and even 1 o'clock in the morning. I've closed the service several times, and yet it would break out again quite beyond the power of human control. About 15 young people from Newquay came all the way to Newcastle Emlyn today. I did not preach, but allowed them to speak, pray, sing, as the Holy Spirit led them. The fire burned all before it. Those were the words of Seth Joshua, one of the men whose preaching was responsible for the original congregation that met on this site, our site, 100 years ago. He records in his diary the events in West Wales during the middle of September 1904. They were to be scenes repeated time and time again as God's Spirit swept through Wales. Now, in this series of sermons called 04, we are looking for the biblical source of that great spiritual movement and of similar movements of God's Spirit over the generations. That movement in Wales that saw over 100,000 people converted within a few months, whole villages and communities transformed by the gospel of Jesus. We're asking in this series, these one-off sermons, the question, what is revival? What are its major features? And our concern is not antiquarian. I am not the least bit interested in digging up the past like some dinosaur bone and displaying it as a museum exhibit in a glass case. We want to know God for ourselves, in our generation, in our time and space. So we are not on a history lesson. This is not history or spiritual archaeology that we are engaged in. We are engaged in living theology, which is why our quest for spiritual reality, always, our search for an experience of God that is authentic, must always take us to Scripture, God's living Word, and to prayer. Notice how the quotation from Seth Joshua began. The spirit of prayer and testimony is falling in a marvelous manner. The revival goes on. You see, one of the distinguishing marks of biblical revival is a spirit of prayer. But what kind of prayer is it that people pray in revival times? What kind of praying is generated by that remarkable work of God's Spirit? Perhaps there's no better place to learn about praying than in hearing others pray. And the Apostle Paul is a wonderful mentor for us in this respect. So this morning, we're going to listen to his prayer. There it is in chapter 3 of Ephesians. Firstly, the reasons for which Paul prays. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. But for what reason, Paul? Well, if you're aware of the structure of the letter of Ephesians, you will know that at the beginning of our chapter 3, Paul began by saying, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And then he's off. 14 verses later, he's remembered the reason. It's a kind of apostolic digression, I suppose you could say. Only unlike my digressions, this one's inspired. So it's worth listening to. He gets carried away with the sheer excitement of God's plan to create in and through the good news of Jesus Christ a new humanity. That, for Paul, is what history is all about. It is about the unfolding of the great goal of God, so that at the end of time and forever beyond time, there will be a new world made up of a new society of people who believe in Jesus. In fact, Paul begins his digression not in chapter 3, but in chapter 1 and verse 15. You read there again, "For this reason," chapter 1 and 15, "for this reason." And he launches into his first prayer for the believers in the church at Ephesus. And now, this morning, here's his second prayer in chapter 3. But it's all part of one glorious digression. This, says Paul, is God's intention and purpose. Specifically, there, chapter 3 and verse 6 of our chapter this morning. Paul talks about this mystery, that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. That's God's intention, and that's why Paul is praying. That's the reason why he prays. Because through the gospel, Gentiles and Jews will be sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Paul has a second and personal reason why he prays in the way he does. Because this plan of God to bring together in one new humanity, Jew and Gentile in Jesus, has involved him. So verse 7 of chapter 3, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." That's why Paul gets excited. No wonder he's moved by this plan of God. His whole life is now wrapped up in it. That's the reason he lives and breathes, to make Jesus known. But there's one other relevant issue in this apparent digression that is going to shape Paul's praying. It's there in verse 10 of the third chapter. The church, says Paul, is to be God's chosen advertisement. Look at it, verse 10. His intent, God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. You see, God's people, this new community, is to be the great advert of God's wisdom and glory, not just to the watching world around, but to the spiritual world, those in the heavenly places. You can trace Paul's idea of the realms and authorities right through this letter. Chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 6, verse 12, Paul talks about the heavenly realms, the principalities and rulers of the spiritual world. Isn't that amazing? If you were going to choose the best advert possible for Christianity, would you choose the local church, St. Stephen's, or Moriah Tabernacle, or Ebenezer Chapel, or the local mission hall? Would you? But God, in his wisdom, has decided that he wants the church, Highfields, to be a living... Highfields! To be a living demonstration of the power of the gospel. It is remarkable. No wonder then that Paul wants to pray, as he does here, for the church, for us, for every Christian congregation in history that will ever exist. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Paul gets on his knees to pray for all those who belong to God and know him as Father, and he prays for them in the light of God's declared intention and purpose to have a people at the end of time who will reflect his glory and who will love his son. So do you see what Paul is doing here? He is basing his prayers on God's revealed will and plan to populate the world and to populate heaven with people who love Jesus. And that is why whenever you and I pray for others to become Christians, that's why when we pray that we'll have a really good conversation with this week with someone who's not yet loving Jesus, that's why when we pray like that, we pray on solid ground. That's why when we as a student at Christian Union pray for people to become Christians through our mission, through our initiatives, through our events, we're praying on solid ground. For that is God's will for his people. That is God's will for the world. That is God's goal in history. To populate the world and heaven with people who love Jesus. So when you pray for yourself to demonstrate much more clearly that you belong to Jesus, guess what? That prayer gets straight through to heaven like a bullet. When you pray that God will help you cope with the changes to our morning service structure in a few weeks' time as we count down to March the 7th. And man, there was chaos out there this morning. But when you pray that God will give you a positive spirit about that move so that more people can hear about Jesus, it's a prayer that God longs to hear. Evan Roberts was one of the key people, obviously, behind the Nought 4 revival. And while as a theological student he was trying to make the most of his studies, he and a friend, Sidney Evans, were very aware of what God was beginning to do. Here's a little extract from a book of the revival. With so much work to be done, Roberts could not settle down to his studies, far less use any of his time for leisure. The following day he drew out a list of the young people who would constitute a team with which to visit the towns and villages of every county to preach the gospel. The names were those of the young women of Newquay, Sidney Evans, and himself. Finance need be no problem, for inasmuch as he'd offered himself up to God, the £200 which he had saved would support on his reckoning 10 workers for 28 weeks. Things were a bit cheaper in those days. In spite of this careful assessment of their resources, they found no liberty in finalizing their arrangements. The next few days they spent in Bible reading, prayer, and speaking in various places. The nights were interrupted by visions which spoke of the advance of Christ's kingdom on an unprecedented scale and seasons of unfettered communion with God. Roberts recalled one night in particular. Sidney had gone to bed at 10 o'clock. They were in Bible college. And I sought to direct all my energies to the lessons. Suddenly, the thought came to mind of a blessing for which I had not offered thanks. I immediately sought the throne of grace to give praise, back again to my studies. But first, I looked at the time. How odd, I thought. It's 11 o'clock. And tried to go over in my mind how I had lost a whole hour. I looked again, and another hour had gone. I jumped to my feet and hastened to the bedroom. Sidney asked, "What time is it?" "Midnight," I answered. "Were you able to press on?" "Oh, yes, but not with the Greek." Those days were filled with joy and peace in waiting upon God and sharing the vision of 100,000 to be won for Christ. Evan Roberts was praying the promises of God, praying in line with the will of God. Those were the reasons for which Paul prayed. God's intention to populate the world with people who love Jesus. And when you pray like that, and when you pray about that, you are praying according to God's will. Secondly, in verses 16 to 19, the resources for which Paul prays. It's almost as if Paul is climbing a ladder, and there are three stages that he takes us to. And these stages represent the three resources for which he is praying that they will be released into the life of the church and the Christian believer. So let's take the staircase with him. Stage 1, or step 1, verse 16 and 17, strengthened by the Spirit. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So who does the strengthening? The Spirit of God. Where is the location of that empowering? Paul describes it as the inner being. The bit of you that lasts. When everything else drops off and wears off and gets old and wrinkly, that bit of you that lasts, your character, the real you. Now, why does the Spirit need to strengthen the real me? Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's the reason. But you ask, isn't Christ already there in me, in my life? I'm a Christian. I love the Lord Jesus. Yes, if I am a Christian, that is true already. But the question is Christ at home in my life? You see, that's the emphasis of the verb, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may take up residence, that Jesus may have the run of the house. You know how it is in those TV programs, and there's a plague of them right now, changing rooms, location, 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 changing places, changing homes, changing countries, changing continents, looking for a new life, a new home. You know how those ridiculous programs, the couple that buy the house go in and see it as it is, and oh, the wallpaper is disastrous, and the bathroom units need a complete gutting, and the whole house has to be rewired. And the garden needs completely re-turfing. You know, their faces look an absolute picture as they imagine themselves in what becomes their house. But then a few years later, they've made it their home. They've fixed the leaks. They've turfed the lawn. They've got a new kitchen from MFI. They've built an extension because they've got a family now, and they have a conservatory and a swimming pool, and so it goes on. A remarkable transformation. You see, that's the image, essentially, that Paul is driving at here. That we're to be strengthened by the Spirit's power so that Christ may take over our lives and make a difference. You see, when Jesus first moved into your life, I guarantee one thing, he found it was a bit of a mess. He finds us all in a very bad state of repair, whoever we are, wherever we've come from. He looks at the wallpaper of our lives and goes, oh, dear me, we've got to change that. And it's going to take a great deal of work and effort. Because it's not just a spring clean we need when we become followers of Jesus. It is a complete rebuilding job. So that's why Paul prays for the power of the Spirit in us. This is power to change, power to live differently, power to behave differently. You see, people are into power in the Christian church today, but I wonder how many of them are into that kind of power, the Spirit's power, the power to spend less on myself this coming month and more on others, the power to mend my marriage, the power to think and act and talk like Jesus. Power, you see, so that Jesus can say, hey, this is beginning to feel like home for me. Strengthened then by the Spirit's power. Secondly, up the staircase we go, knowing Christ's love more. Second part of verse 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Paul's prayer, notice here, is not, in fact, that we might love Christ more, but that we might know more of his love. Paul expresses this, doesn't he, as a metaphor. He talks about the multidimensional nature of this love, that you will grasp how wide is the love of God in Jesus to you. It's a love that embraces Jew and Gentile in the Ephesian church and brings them together in one body. That's how wide the love of God is. It's a love that breaks down barriers between us here in Highfields. It's wide enough to cope with all our differences and all our prejudices and all our preferences. And we need to know more of that inclusive reality, don't we? We need to see Jesus stretching his arms wide out on the cross. And we need to look around ourselves this morning and see in our brothers and sisters those for whom Jesus has died. You see, that is what Christ's love is all about. And Paul longs that believers and that the church will grasp just how wide, how inclusive is the love of Jesus. And then how long. How long is the love of Jesus? I need to see God's love for me and for the world stretching far out into the distance through the years and the decades and the centuries into infinity and beyond. God's eternal purpose, you see. Paul has spoken about that in chapter 1 and verse 4 of this terrific letter. He says there, "For he chose us, God chose us in Jesus before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless." And then into chapter 2 and verse 7, how long is the love of Jesus? How eternal? 2 verse 7 says, "In order that in the coming ages, in the world to come, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." So you see, from that point before creation to that point beyond and into eternity, that's how long the love of God to you is in Jesus. And then there's the height of God's love in Jesus. Look, look, look up and up. See where God's love has placed you in his Son. How high your dignity in Jesus. How exalted your destiny. Again, chapter 2 and verse 6. God, says Paul, has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That's how high this morning you are in God's estimation. That's how high you are in the scheme of reality. You have been seated with Jesus, raised with Jesus to the very heavenly realms. And I need to know more and more about the height of my position in Christ. What heights of love we've come to in Jesus. And then how deep. How deep the love of Jesus for me. How far, not I've reached, but how far I've come from. You see, what depths has Christ's love rescued me from? What brokenness has he put together in me? What death and destruction have I been delivered from? That's what it means to know Christ's love. Let me say that that is not an intellectual grasp I'm talking about. This is not the accumulation of knowledge or academic theory. This is personal, experimental, living theology, living reality. For God's purpose in the world is not simply to have people who believe certain truths, but to have people in the world whose lives practically are being transformed as they grasp the sheer majesty of his grace, the wonder of the beauty of his forgiveness, and the depth of his mercy to them. And personal revival, individual revival, lies precisely there in our capacity to grasp the love of God. So it is multidimensional. Here's how Evan Roberts described what happened to him during the 9 o'clock prayer meeting in Blaenaneth. That glorious day, which marked probably for him the beginning of that revival time. Evan Roberts' spiritual excitement at the first meeting, that's the first prayer meeting, had not passed unnoticed. The two men mainly responsible for organizing the conference were seriously disturbed at this outward expression of agitation. They were soon to see that the Spirit's dealings could not be contained or confined within a doctrinaire straitjacket, and having seen, were constrained to acknowledge the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit and were themselves used as instruments in the same work. When Roberts went into the 9 o'clock meeting, he was conscious that he would have to pray. As one and the other prayed, I put the question to the Spirit. "Shall I pray now? Wait a while," said he, When a few more had prayed, I felt, says Roberts, a living power pervading my bosom. It took my breath away, and my legs trembled exceedingly. This living power became stronger and stronger as each one prayed, until I felt it would tear me apart. And as each one finished, I would ask, "May I pray now?" At last, as someone stopped, I prayed. My whole bosom was in turmoil, and if I had not prayed, I would have burst. What agitated me? It was that verse, "God commendeth his love." I fell on my knees with my arms over the seat in front of me. My face was bathed in perspiration, and the tears flowed in streams, so that I thought it must be blood gushing forth. I cried out, "Bend me, bend me, bend us." "Yes," I echoed, "oh, amazing grace." It was God's commending his love which bent me. You see, there it is, that authentic feature. Roberts grasped the love of God to him in a deeper way, and it broke him. That is one of the marks of spiritual reality in anyone's life, a consciousness that I am loved by God. A realization that this is not mere academic theory. This is personal reality. But there's something else that Paul picks up on here in terms of this love. It's a paradox as well. Verse 19, to know this love, this multidimensional love, that surpasses knowledge. To know what we can't know. It's exactly the same word that in verse 8 of the third chapter, Paul speaks about in relation to his preaching, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Christ's love is as unknowable as his riches are unsearchable. Now listen, that's not mysticism. To know what can't be known is not mysticism, as currently understood in New Age thinking and philosophy. No, this is love defined by the cross, shaped by God's activity in history. That's where we see and experience and meet and know the paradox. And neither is this merely privatized, an individual experience. Because Paul says here, "I am praying that you will grasp the dimensions of God's love and the paradox of God's love," look at it, "together with all the saints." It's a very important phrase, "together with all the saints." You see, that's how it's going to become more real for you and I, as we experience this love of God, as it impacts upon our relationships with fellow Christians from different backgrounds, as we glimpse what God's love is doing in this person, as we learn to share and forgive them, as we learn to pray and talk with others, as we hear their stories, as we cry and laugh together. There is this corporate, collective dimension in a true work of God's Spirit. You see, God's purpose is a new society, not a bunch of Christian lone rangers. God wants to bring people together in a new humanity to demonstrate the glory of the gospel of Jesus. I say this, revival is more than evangelism that brings in converts. Revival is more than church growth. Revival is more than enthusiasm and a balanced budget in the local church. Revival is the enlargement of God in the hearts and minds of people as together they experience the reality of who he is. Revival is God coming down, God drawing near at a depth, at a level of awareness that is unusual and extraordinary. It was for this that Paul was praying. So here on the staircase we're climbing. Step one, we need the Spirit more. Why? Because step two, to enjoy Christ more. That's why you need the Spirit in your life, to enjoy Christ more, that he'll dwell in your hearts and that you'll grasp more of what it means for him to love you. And then step three, the final step in the staircase, that we might experience God more. End of verse 19. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Here's the very top of the staircase. The Spirit we need more of, to enjoy more of Jesus, in order that we might experience more of God. filled with God's fullness. That's Paul's way of saying that he wants the Ephesian Christians to be all that God wants them to be spiritually mature, to be as full of God as it is possible for human beings to become. That is God's ultimate design for you, Christian. That is God's ultimate intention for us, Highfields, that we will be as full of God as it is possible for human beings to be. Now, fullness is one of the very big words in Ephesians. It's used just in the very next chapter, chapter 4, and in verse 13, where Paul is talking about what we're meant to be doing together as we build each other up. Look there, verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Same word, full. Become full. Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Same word. Paul's letter to the Colossians contains perhaps some of the most extraordinary words about fullness, about maturity. He says in chapter 1 and verse 19 of Colossians that God has was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. Bodily. That is the extraordinary reality, that in Jesus the fullness of God reigns and lives in bodily form. Now look, chapter 2 of Colossians 9 and 10. This perhaps even more extraordinary. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Cop a load of this. And you have been given fullness in Christ. You, Christian believer, have been given fullness in Jesus. We have it in Jesus, who is the head over every power and authority. Now back to Ephesians 3. Here's what it means then. That's why we need the Spirit's power, so that we can grasp the Savior's love, so that grasping the Savior's love, we will grow into the fullness of God. It is an utterly magnificent picture. There is no way that I have done any justice whatsoever to the sheer scale and magnitude of this living theology. It is breathtaking. We are brought to a height of fullness in God by these stages. You need an oxygen mask, don't you, really? It is extraordinary. And we're tempted to say, as we stand there, the highest point, Paul, it's impossible. It can't be done. You've gone too far. You've said too much. Now listen to verse 20 of chapter 3. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. The results, thirdly, then, for which Paul prays. God has the power to do all, says the apostle. He is able to do all. Every single thing in this prayer that Paul has been praying for them and for us and for every church and every believer in every decade, in every century, God has the power to do. God finds nothing difficult. There is nothing we can ask God for in terms of his revealed will here in this prayer, in terms of his intention to populate the world and heaven with people who love Jesus. There is nothing that God cannot do. But there's something else. God has the power to do more than all, says the apostle. There's more that Paul hasn't mentioned in this prayer that God can do in your life and mine. But there's something else. God has the power to do much more than all. God's power is beyond all. He can exceed all our expectations. God has the power to do all, more than all, much more than all we ask. For God hears every single prayer, every little request you've ever uttered, every major heart cry, God hears them. Every stumbling word you've fallen over this last week, every confused petition, God has heard them all. And God has the power having heard all those prayers, to do much more than all you ask or imagine. For God not only hears our words, spoken sometimes in the depths of our being, God reads our minds. He penetrates our thoughts. He listens to our dreams. He reads our imagination. And He has the power to do immeasurably more than all we ask or even dream about. Yeah, we're right in one way. We, in and of ourselves, cannot be strengthened by God's Spirit to love Christ like this and to be filled with God's fullness. It can't be done by us, but it can be done by Him in us. That's the great encouragement this morning. And not only can God do it, not only can God do these things in your life and in the church, not only can God make you more like His Son, not only can God fill you with His glory, He wants to. He wants to make that vision a reality in my life and yours today. He wants to change you. He wants to see you becoming more like Jesus. He wants to hear you sharing your faith. He wants you to love others the way He does. Because that's His will and purpose. For the Christian, for the Christian church, for the student CU, in every age, until the end of the ages, when in the splendor of heaven, this vision becomes a reality forever, God will make the dream come true. And that is why in verse 21, Paul breaks into what we call a doxology, a praise song. Now, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You see, the power comes from Him, therefore the glory must go to Him. To Him be the glory. That's what this has all been about. That's what the prayer is for. That's where this road of personal change is leading, to glory for God. For God's glory in your life, in the church, and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations. In other words, throughout history. And revival is one of those times, in one of those generations, when the glory of God comes down. When people are powerfully aware of the love of God, where the power of God is known and the love of God is grasped, and people are filled to the very measure of the fullness of God. It happened in Great Britain in the 1740s. It happened again in Wales in 1859. It's what was going on in certain respects in 1904. And the glory goes to God when that happens. But not just in all generations, but forever and ever. History, yes, but eternity. And what is heaven? What is heaven? Heaven is revival forever, in one sense. Heaven is to be filled with the fullness of God completely. Heaven is where we will grasp the impossible, where we will reach the unreachable. We'll go on discovering what it means to know the height and depth and width and length of God's love. Revival is built upon a God who is too big for us to take in, but who remarkably lives within us.